Well, good morning, good morning. let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for this moment that we get to have with you, and I pray, Lord, that you would use your inspired word to inspire our life and that you would draw us nearer to yourself this morning. God, I pray that you would bring us to the point where we are at the end of ourself, that we would truly see you for who you are, and Lord, just lay our life down at your feet. Have your way in us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles first to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. This is where we're going to end up, but we'll get there via 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so you can turn there as well. So leave a marker in Luke chapter 5, and then turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll remember that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, obviously, as a follow-up to 1st, right? Makes a world of sense. But this was a response to their response of his letter. So this wasn't just part 2, as though it had nothing to do with the first letter he wrote them. This is a follow-up. They had some questions, and he was providing them answers. And you remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul laid out for them some of the events leading up to the return of Jesus. And apparently there were those among them that thought that they had missed it altogether, and they had some questions concerning what this is going to look like and what this means. And so Paul is writing to them, not just to give them information, but to speak into their lives something specifically going on within their own hearts and minds. And so he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, in my preparations this week, I originally had verses 1 through 12 mapped out and prepared for us to dive into this morning. But the closer we got to these services this morning, the more verse 3 really began to bear its weight on me. See, what Paul is doing is he's letting them know that before Jesus comes back, there is going to be this falling away that takes place, and it seems to be linked to the coming of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, both terms used as a reference to the Antichrist. And before he shows up, or at least linked up with his arrival, is this falling away. The term falling away is the Greek word, I always mess it up, apostasia, which is where we get the English word apostasy from. You would think it would have been easy for me, but it is not. Greek is not my first language. But this apostasia, it means to revolt or to defect. And what Paul is telling the church is that there will be a moment of this mass defection away from Jesus. It's not just talking about a general concept of people walking away from God, but he's talking about a specific moment. You'll see that the word "the" before falling away is a definite article, and so it could be translated "the falling away." It's talking about a specific event where people will walk away from God en masse. Those that had said that they had committed themselves to Jesus will turn their back on him, and it seems in favor of the Antichrist. Now, we're going to dive into what this means in the context of 2 Thessalonians next week. But this idea that there could be those that would walk away from Jesus having committed themselves to him continues to bear its weight on me, considering that this is something that we see growing in popularity even in our own culture here and now. See, as much as the Antichrist spoken of here in 2 Thessalonians is a reference to the fulfillment of the Antichrist, we're told in God's Word, specifically by the Apostle John, that the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well and working out in our culture even now. That there are things trying to substitute Jesus in our life, and those that have claimed to be Jesus that are trying to substitute Jesus in our life, and those things are alive and well now. And as much as there is the spirit of Antichrist leading to the fulfillment of Antichrist, so there is this spirit of apostasy leading to this great falling away that will eventually come. We see it even in our own culture now, and a buzzword that's used often is deconstruction. You'll see it on social media, especially among those that are in their 20s and 30s, those that had grown up with this concept of God and this pursuit of Jesus and this devotion to him, seemingly, who have come to the point where they're like, nah, I'm deconstructing from all of it. Now, there are those that say, well, they're not deconstructing from Jesus, just the organization of organized church. And I fully understand that. There are those that have misrepresented Jesus and created unhealthy structures that there are those that are trying to break away from, and that's fine if it leads them to the authentic Jesus as represented in God's Word. But there are those that take it to a different level and saying, nah, forget it. I cleanse my hands from all of it. And it breaks me. Considering all of us, I'm sure, to this point have known those who have once committed themselves to Jesus or professed to be his, professed to love him, have been there to serve him, have grown up with us or been right there alongside us, who have come to the point at one day where they're like, I want to just wash myself of Jesus completely. I renounce him. I fall away from him. There's this upswell of popularity of people reconsidering their devotion to Jesus as though the time that they have had with him is foolish. When I was younger, a kid in the 80s, there was this popular organization available for fathers and sons called Indian Guides. I don't even think they're around anymore, but they were popular in the 80s. It was kind of like a father-son version of the Boy Scouts. And so my dad and I joined this tribe. We chose our Indian names. He was Hungry Bear. I was Little Wolf. And we joined this tribe without really knowing what the name of the tribe was. Some friends of my dad belonged to it, and so we did this together. And then we got our t-shirts and jackets, and on the back it said, Tonto. But my dad read that as Tonto. Spanish speakers are chuckling right now. Meanwhile, some of us, you know, güeros are like, what does that mean, right? So Spanish speakers will tell you that the word Tonto means in Spanish, stupid, or foolish. And my dad's like, I'm not putting something on my back that reads stupid. Do I look stupid to you? And there are those that have felt as though their affiliation to Jesus has been stupid and their devotion to him has been foolish, and they walk away from him. And I am grieved by all that we see in our culture, that these people that have turned their back onto Jesus are running to as though they're getting something greater than him, when we know that they aren't. And how can that be? How can somebody who has seemingly tasted and seen that Jesus is good ever walk away from him as though they could get anything else that could compare to him? And so what I want to do this morning is have this conversation among us, God's people, those that claim to be his. Before we get into, you know, the eschatology and what that means for our culture, we will break down 2 Thessalonians verses 1 through 12 next week. But I just want to talk about this concept that among God's people, there could be those that would eventually walk away from him and realize that we need to be in a place where we are all in, where we can fully give ourselves to him in such a way that there is no turning back from us or for us, and that we would recognize maybe some of the things that could potentially get in the way, keeping us from being all in. And I want to look at his disciples. Because see, it's possible among those that would claim to be his disciples to be around Jesus, to claim to love Jesus, but never be fully given to Jesus. I mean, just think about Judas, right? Judas didn't just wake up one day and was like, you know what? I could use 30 pieces of silver in my bank account. Maybe I'll see if I could trade Jesus in for it, as though he was loyally committed up until that moment. See, you remember that when Mary broke the very costly oil of spikenard and poured it over Jesus' feet and really had this moment with Jesus, Judas got incensed and he stood up and he was like, what is this waste? Don't you know we could have sold this for 300 denarii, which was like worth a year's worth of wages at that time? He's like, we could have sold this for, like, in our world, the equivalent of like 50 to 60 grand, right? And he's like, we could give that money to the poor, as though he was thoughtful like that. But the Gospels tell us he didn't care about the poor. He was a thief, and he used to steal from the money box. And this shows us that even though he was around Jesus and had confessed his devotion to Jesus and had even served Jesus, he never fully gave himself over to Jesus. So it's possible. It's possible even among us. So what do we do? Well, I want to draw some inspiration from the journey of the Apostle Peter. And so you've heard of a 3-point message. Don't worry, this morning I have 5 points for you, so be ready. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, 5 points from the journey of Peter that can really help us to be in a state where we can be all in, to learn what that means. So in Luke chapter 5, this is what we read starting at verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, same place, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, at first glance, this seems like a really random moment, right? Based on the information that we're given, we could almost read it like Jesus was walking along the sea, saw this crowd of people, saw a couple of empty boats, and the fishermen were away, and he just decided to get into somebody's boat that just so happened to be Simon's, right? And then he had him pull out a little bit so he could speak to the crowd as he saw an opportunity. But it was probably a lot more organic than that, in a way that made sense for their time. See, Jesus at this point was already doing some ministry. And this was a crowd of people ready to hear him. And he wanted them to be able to hear him clearly. And so he saw an opportunity. As he is the creator of all things, he knows how the world works. Now, for us, when we go to the ocean, which is our sea, the sea is deafening and it is loud. But when you're in a place where there is a body of water that is super chill, it becomes quiet. And there is an amplification that can take place where you could hear a person from one side to the other as the water will project the volume. Jesus knows all of this. So he got into one of the boats, and he wanted everybody to hear him, so he had Simon take him out a little bit, and so he did, and he spoke to the crowd. Now, the fact that Simon would do this almost, again, seems random to us, because this almost seems like how Jesus called the rest of his disciples. We picture it in our mind that Jesus walked up to somebody that has never met him before, and he was like, waving his hand like a Jedi mind trick, you will follow me. And then they left everything almost hypnotized to follow him, but that's not how it went down. Most of them, if not all of them, had some kind of interaction with Jesus to this point. They would have been aware of him, and Peter was no different. This wasn't Simon's first interaction with Jesus, not by a long shot. Leave a marker here and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, who is this John? When I asked that of first service, they said Little John. No, this isn't Little John. This isn't Little John, as in Robin Hood's homie, nor is this Little John, as in yeah. No, this is a different John completely. This is John the Baptist, and he had two of his disciples. Verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and they saw where he was staying. And he remained with them that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. So can you imagine in your mind being one of the disciples of John the Baptist? He is teaching them, training them, raising them up. He sees Jesus coming off in the distance and he says, "Behold, check this out, boys. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they ditch John to go hang out with Jesus. And they're like, they just started following to the point where Jesus looked back and he was like, what are you guys doing? Now he knew, but he was drawing them into relationship. And he said, "So what is it that you guys are seeking?" And they're like, "Where are you staying at?" He's like, "Come on and see." So they went to where Jesus was hanging out and they hung out with him all day. Something happened as they were hanging out. They realized who Jesus is because look at this. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So here's what happened. Andrew, being one of John the Baptist's disciples, followed Jesus, hung out with Jesus, was amazed by Jesus, and realized that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we've all had moments that we have been excited for. You know, moments in time where we might have marked our calendar, be it like a wedding date, or be it, you know, the birth of our children, our own birthday, or something where we mark the day to come super excited for it. Well, as excited as we've ever been for a single day to come, multiply that by 10 gajillion, and we might come close to what the Jewish people felt in anticipation for Messiah. For their existence, they looked for the day their Savior would come. And here, Andrew, having hung out with Jesus, knew this was it. So he went and got his brother, because that's what you do when you're excited about something. You tell the people that are close to you. And he told his brother Simon, he's like, Simon, you got to check this guy Jesus out, because he is the Messiah. Like, this is it. Now's the time. Everything we've been praying for and hoping for in our entire existence, it is crescendoed to this very moment. Come check it out. And so Simon went with Andrew over to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and he said, hey, you're Simon, Jonah's kid. Mommy and daddy called you Simon, but I'm gonna call you Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic version of Peter. He said, you're Simon, but I'm calling you Peter. Here's something that I think is amazing in all of that. Simon, at this point, had yet to fully commit himself to Jesus. He had barely met Jesus, and Jesus already saw in him what he was creating him to be. He already had an identity to Jesus. See, we live in a world where people are in search of their identity. That's a big buzzword for our culture right now. What's my identity? Who am I? What's my authentic self? What's my truth? And so it shows up in the way that we look at ourselves in terms of our gender or sexuality or what makes us tick or what we're after or our ambitions. And it's this search for who we are and what defines us and what makes us us. And before Peter ever had a relationship with Jesus, he found out that he was Peter, because he was intended to be Peter. Because Jesus had that purpose for him. Remember, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you know it, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he planned beforehand that we would walk in them. You are God's creation. You are not a cosmic accident like the world would have you to believe. You were purposed by God in terms of, you know, a collector's item. You are number one in a series of one. Like, you are it. You are the you that God created you to be. And he has a purpose for you. Long before you knew him, he has an identity for you. But it can only be found in him. And apart from him, we have none. So the first thing that we see is, in terms of our identity, if we are going to be all in, we need to be in a place where our identity is found in him. That he defines who we are. Because this is a problem. For those that have committed themselves to Jesus, they are still looking to be themselves, as though they still own the rights to themselves. I did a wedding one time. And I was walking the husband and wife through the service, and I was letting them know what I was going to say, and I showed them Ephesians chapter 5 that I was using as the format for our service and the stuff that I was going to say for the service. And the wife looked at me, and she was like, you know, can you play down that whole two become one thing? Because I don't feel like just because you're married to somebody, you should lose your individualism. Like, you need to be yourself, and you shouldn't be lost in who you are as a person simply because you're married to somebody else. And tell me that isn't the attitude that some of us have in terms of our own relationship with God. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean God gets to define who I am. But I'm going to tell you, you will never understand who you are if you try to define yourself apart from him. It's the reason why those that have transitioned still commit suicide. It's the reason why those that have pursued a lifestyle still find themselves unsettled, wishing they could be just like everybody else. It's the reason why those that are in search for that something never really find it. And those in which it seems like all of their wildest dreams come true, they still feel like they're missing something in life. Because nothing can define us like Jesus, because he created us with a purpose that we can't know apart from him. And we can't be all in if we're still looking to define ourselves apart from him. It doesn't work that way. And so Jesus looked at Peter and he was like, Mom and Dad called you Simon, but I'm calling you Peter. Because he knew what he was creating him to be. Well, this wasn't the only interaction that they had before our text there in Luke chapter 5. Now turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus, at this point, had just had his experience in the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days and nights, and he comes out of that, and then we read this in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, same place he was before, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, this isn't the first interaction. This is at best the second interaction. At least scripturally, this is what comes next. They could have interacted in between this, but what we have recorded for us in scripture, this seems to be number two. And they were casting out their net into the sea because they were fishermen. That's what they did. Verse 19, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Now, this invitation to follow him is more than just, hey, let's go hang out for a little bit. This meant something specific to them and their culture at this time. See, the top of the food chain in terms of ambition and what they could experience in their culture was religious leadership at this time. And in order to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee or to be a part of the Sanhedrin or to be a lawyer or somebody in prominence in terms of religious leadership, they had to eventually find themselves a disciple of a rabbi. But there was a process to that. Not anybody and everybody could do it. See, every Jewish kid, specifically the male, when they are right around 5 years old, would start what we would now call Hebrew school in our culture. And they would go and they would learn about their culture. They would learn about the truths of the Jewish scriptures. And they would memorize for themselves the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? The first five books of what we call the Old Testament. They would memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Can you imagine that? We have a hard time memorizing John 3:16, and yet they memorize the Pentateuch. Like, that's crazy, right? But even from there, only a select few would move on to higher education. The rest of them would join their family's trade. They would find a job. But those that did would continue their education and learn the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, and the history books. And they would memorize all of that, and they would get to the place where they would have the scriptures memorized in their mind, and even then, only the best of the best could move on to be discipled by a rabbi. The rest of them joined a family trade. And when they wanted to be discipled by a rabbi, they would get to the point where they would make themselves ready, essentially build their resume, go up to a rabbi and say, Rabbi, I want to be your disciple. And the rabbi would look at him and be like, okay, let's think about this. What do you think about this scripture? What do you think that means? What's your philosophy on this part of the law? And he would begin to ask them a bunch of questions. And if the prospective disciple answered them in a way that the rabbi liked, then the rabbi would look at him and say, follow me. And they were in. But rabbis didn't go after disciples. Disciples looked for rabbis. Now we're told that they are fishermen, which tells us what? In their culture, either by their own ambition or their own qualifications, they weren't there. They had another trade. They were doing something else with their life. Peter, at this point, Simon at this point was already married. And so we see that he was already advancing in his life, doing something else with his life. And Jesus said, follow me. And meant to be his disciple. But see, here's the thing about discipleship. It wasn't just like, hey, come to my church, come to my Bible study, let's hang out together. Let's build a community and build a relationship as though that was it. To be a disciple was a commitment. It meant giving up their life so that they could look exactly like their rabbi, and they would have known this. For them to hear a rabbi say to them, follow me, would be to them a commitment for discipleship. And listen, we cannot be all in with Jesus if we don't let him shape our life. Because that's what it meant to be a disciple. It was meant to be transformed so that they were an exact copy of their rabbi, that they would look like their rabbi, sound like their rabbi, believe like their rabbi, and duplicate the life of the rabbi. And there are some of us that think that our commitment to Jesus is just by being around this place, or believing the right things, or having our theology in line in our minds. But number two, we cannot be all in unless Jesus shapes our life. Because if it's just about our theology or our understanding, then he'll never fully have our hearts. There's no life change. Did Jesus die just to give us a one-way ticket to heaven? Or to redeem us and to transform us? That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would offer yourself a living sacrifice. Give yourself wholly to him, which is your acceptable act of service. It's worship. Give yourself to him and let him shape you. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let him shape you. Let him transform you, because you can't be all in if you're still looking to be you. If it's just about theology, or if it's just about a one-way ticket to heaven, it has to be more than that to us. And so Jesus said, follow me, and that would have meant something to them. And so we're told that they left their nets and they began to follow Jesus. Now look to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. So before the events that took place in our text in chapter 5, this happened first. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Now he arose from synagogue and entered Simon's house. So what do you do after church? You go hang out, maybe go get something to eat. And it seemed like that's what happened when they went to Simon's house. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. So after synagogue, they hung out at Simon's house. They asked Jesus to heal his mother-in-law, and so he did, and she was healed. And then she made them some dinner, and they had this moment, this real amazing moment with Jesus, something that might be off of our radar, but it would have been monumental to them. And this is what we see. Number three, all in means life with Jesus goes beyond the walls of the church. They hung out with Jesus even outside of the synagogue. I think sometimes we have this mindset that our time with Jesus is for set periods of time. Like, I hang out with Jesus on Sunday morning when I'm at church. I hang out with Jesus when I go to church and we're in our life group. I hang out with Jesus when we're serving. I hang out with Jesus maybe when I'm reading my Bible. I hang out with Jesus for that moment before I eat my food and I pray. Like, we think of it as set periods of time. But if we're all in with Jesus, there needs to be in us a recognition that he is always with us. Why? Because he is always everywhere. What are the omnis of God? That he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, and he is what? Ever-present. If we're going to be all in with Jesus, there needs to be this recognition in us that he is as ever present in our life as he is everywhere. That he's with us at work, and he's with us at home, and he's with us when we're with the homies. He's with us when we are out and about just doing our thing. He's with us when we're going to Taco Bell. Like, he is with us always. There's never a point when we're away from him. And when we recognize that, we can have moments just like this where he shows up and he does something amazing specific to us. It might not have been for everybody else. This wasn't for the crowds. This was for Simon and his wife and their family. And because Jesus was with them, even beyond the walls of the synagogue, they had this moment with him. And see, look, one of the reasons why I feel like people detach themselves from Jesus is because they feel like Jesus is something they can turn off in their life. Or they give themselves over to for 90% while they keep 10% for themselves. Or though they clock in and clock out in specific moments rather than understand that Jesus is everywhere always and is everywhere with us always and is meant to be as present in our minds as he is everywhere. So Simon had all these different interactions with Jesus. He was introduced to him by Andrew, his brother. He was called to be a disciple by Jesus there by the Sea of Galilee already. He had him in his own home. He healed his mother-in-law. He had all of this stuff go down before this moment in Luke chapter 5, verse 1 again. So it was, as the multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, so he was actively fishing, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. So what does this tell us about Peter specifically, Simon specifically? That Jesus was a side hustle. He wasn't fully all in. How do we know? Because he's still fishing. He's still fishing. Now, to be a disciple in this culture meant to be all in. You went where the rabbi went. You did what the rabbi did. He dictated your life, and here he is still fishing. So Jesus was a side hustle. And so after Jesus teaches the crowd, verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and he said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." So here's what happened. Jesus teaches, Simon's there, and we have to recognize that at this point, Simon was done working. How many of you have put on like a 12-hour shift? Got home, got cleaned up, got showered up, and you were just done for the day. Yeah, that gives us an idea of where Peter was at this point, where Simon was at this point. He had spent all night fishing because that's when they fished in this culture. At night was the best time because that's when the fish would come up higher to the surface. In the middle of the day when the heat was on, the fish would go down lower. It wasn't a good time to fish for a day, and a seasoned fisherman would know that. Somebody who did this for a trade, for a job, understood that. So if you did it for a job and not to hang out, you did it in the middle of the night. They spent all night fishing. And at this point, Simon was done, but it was more than that. He was probably tired because he toiled all night. Fishing wasn't an easy job. And then he was probably frustrated. Now, that's my own assumption, but it's an educated one because what did he tell him? He told Jesus, he's like, "Hey, look, we were at this all night long and we caught nada, like nothing. This is my job. This is my livelihood. This is what I do for a living. I know how to do this and it didn't work out." You know, he had to have been frustrated. And so Jesus, having taught the crowd, looks at Simon and he's like, "Hey, let's go a little farther, see if we can go catch some fish." And Simon's like, "Yeah, I don't want to do it." You know that that was in his heart, or at least it seems like it could have been, because he was done, probably frustrated and tired. But here's the thing, we kind of hate on Simon for this. Like, we look at Peter and we're like, why are you arguing with Peter? Like, you can't argue, or excuse me, why are you arguing with Jesus if you're Peter? Like, you can't do that. And he didn't really argue, though. I'm actually inspired by him in this moment, because he's like, I don't understand it. He probably didn't want to do it, but he did it anyway. Number four, being all in with Jesus means obeying him when you don't understand him. How many of you have walked with Jesus for, let's say, longer than a year? Only a couple of you? We got a bunch of newbies? I know. I hate it when the pastor tells me to raise my hand, because most of the time I don't want to raise my hand either. But for the sake of argument, just be here with me in this moment. How many of us have been walking with Jesus for longer than a year? Oh, there we go. I see you. Now check this out. No, go ahead and leave your hands raised. Go ahead, leave your hands raised. How many of you have ever been confused by what Jesus has done? Oh, there's some of you that never? But the bulk of us who have been walking with Jesus for longer than a year have been in moments where he does stuff in us, or he calls us to do something that we just don't understand. So it's a thing, right? Now go ahead and put your hand down. You're free. Now listen. This is where I feel like the bulk of the people split from Jesus, because they've been around him, but he's not really their identity. Still, they're around him. They're called to follow and they get it, so they do more stuff. But when he starts doing things or allowing things that they don't quite understand, they're like, I'm out. But is that faith? So faith is what brings us to this thing. And faith is what sustains us. But the thing is, it's not blind faith, is it? Like, haven't we seen Jesus move to this point? Like, haven't we all had those personal interactions with him, much like the mother-in-law, right? Where he did something personal to us that showed us who he is and what he's capable of doing. Like, he has proven himself, both by science and experience and biblically. Like, we have all this proof that Jesus is worthy of our faith. Still, in our finite humanity, we don't fully understand. And that's okay, because, well, we're humans and we're finite. And our infinite God does things that we don't understand in our finite minds. And there are those that can't live with that. Nope. I got to understand it. I got to understand him. And I got to understand everything about this. And I got to understand why I'm going through the things that I'm going through. And I got to understand why everything's broken in the world. And I got to understand all of these things in such a way that we have to be able to reconcile in our minds everything before we finally trust him. And when he starts doing things that we don't get, we wash our hands of him. But Peter, Simon Peter, at this point was like, hey, I don't get it, but I'll do it. And he did. And because he did, look at what happens. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Not just one, but both of the boats began to sink because of their catch. Like, they had never caught anything like this ever before. This has never happened to them before. That's why we're told in verse 9 that they were astonished. Like, their minds were blown at this whole thing. And it was amazing. So what is this thing that's happening here? Is this the beginning of, you know, the health and wealth gospel in effect? Give your life to Jesus and he will blow your minds with his goodness and give you more than you ever thought. Oh, maybe, but not in the way that you might think. I think there's something that Jesus is doing in Peter. See, look, here's the thing. Peter, seasoned fisherman, knew the time to fish. He had the qualifications to fish. He knew the perfect opportunity to fish. Like, he had the best case scenario in his mind of how to be successful in his fishing, and it still brought him nothing. Like, he had the experience, he had the education, he had the opportunity, he had, you know, the time and the season, and he had the tools. Like, everything was lined up for him to be successful in fishing, and he still couldn't get it done. But Jesus, not a fisherman, but a carpenter by trade, told him to go out at the worst time of day to do something he couldn't do on his own. And at his word, filled up two boats so much that they sunk and the nets were breaking. What's Jesus doing in this moment? Padding his bank account? No, Jesus is showing him, showing Peter who he is in a way that only Peter would understand. Hey, look, Jesus has, to this point, one way or another, showed you exactly who he is. And for Peter, it caused him to get to the end of himself because he said, Jesus, I need you to depart from me. Look at what he says in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, I don't know where he expected Jesus to go, because they were, like, you know, in the sea and stuff was sinking. Like, he looks at Jesus and he says, depart from me, like he's about to go walk on water or something. Oh, wait, he can do that. Peter didn't know it, and he's just like, I just need you to be away from me right now because I am unworthy of you. See, in Jesus showing himself to Peter, he caused Peter to not only see Jesus but see himself in the middle of all that, and he recognized he was lacking. Now, his confrontation that he is a sinner, was that a bad thing? No, because it showed his need. And it showed his need for Jesus specifically. How do we know? Because this is what happened. Verse 10. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Jesus is like, don't freak out. Remember before when I told you you'll be fishers of men? I'm still telling you who you are. Your sin didn't change who you are to me. Verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. See, once they were confronted with who Jesus is and confronted with who they are before Jesus, Simon got to the point where he was like, I can't handle you. But Jesus said, no, you're still the guy that I created you to be. And in this moment, it all became real to him. And Simon left everything to follow Jesus. This is the moment when he was all in. And so 5, we can't be all in unless Jesus is everything. When he shows us who he is and he shows us our need, unless he is everything to us, we can't be all in. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into a partnership of a part savior of men. If he be something, then he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. As a church, we must love Jesus or else we have lost our reason for existence. This is it. This is it. This is everything right here. There is no one like Jesus. There will never, ever be anyone like Jesus. There is nothing that can satisfy our life. There is no place we can find our identity. We are not good on our own. He is on the mission to transform us through our redemption in him. He is everywhere and meant to be in everything, in every part of our life. We won't always understand him, but we are meant to follow him. And as he reveals himself to us and shows us our need, he is meant to be seen as absolutely everything. So much so that whatever can get in the way, we will forsake for him. And unless these elements are a part of our life, then we open the door to be among those who would walk away one day. Because we aren't all in. there is that part of us that's still for ourselves. We're still looking for that thing that only we feel like we can provide for us. Jesus is the answer. He's it. He's the creator of all things, and he designed our life, and life can only be experienced in him. There's a reason why he said he is the one and only way, the one and only truth, and the one and only life. And church, we are around him. We see your faces often. But unless we are among those who are all in and he has everything, we open the door to be among those who can say, I'm out. Now, was Peter perfect after this? No. He still struggled. He still came to a place where he denied Jesus, but he eventually got to the place where he gave his life for him. We're all on a journey. And let every interaction we have with Jesus bring us closer and closer to that place where we are all in with him. Give him everything. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have this example in the life of Peter. Peter is seen in our church culture as being a giant in the faith, a foundation for your church, a leader of your people. But even as we look at his journey, we recognize that he had an experience with you that is much the same as ours. There's a process of you drawing us in. And I pray, Father, that for all of us, Lord, that there would be this real moment here and now that no matter the state of our relationship with you, no matter how long we have walked with you, whether it be months or years or decades, that there wouldn't be a person in this place that can feel like some of us is enough or most of us is enough, but that we would recognize that you require all of us, but that you are deserving of all of us, that you would be our heart, that you would be our mind, that you would be our very life, that we would recognize there's no way to escape you, nor would there be a desire to do so, that you would be ever present in our hearts and in our minds as you are in reality. God, that you would define what our life looks like, that we would understand that the truth of you dominates our identity. This wouldn't be a religion to us, or something that we do on the side, or something that we experience here and there, but Lord, that you would be life itself. Have more of us today. Have all of us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me? You know, I don't know where you are at in your journey. I know a good chunk of you. I have experienced walking with Jesus with you. But before God, I confess that I don't know the truest state of your relationship with Jesus and where you're at right now. You have a better understanding of that than I do. And I pray that wherever you are, that you would have just this moment of honest introspection with Jesus. And no matter the state of your relationship with him, that there would be that desire to give him more, to give him all of you. And that would be the focus of your life. If there's anything that's been holding you back and you would like some prayer for that, we have some folks up here ready to pray with you. But let this define who we are and how we pursue Jesus as a church, as Calvary Chapel North Long Beach, that we would be a people who love Jesus and are all in with him. God bless you. I
believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe through every battle, every heartbreak, through every circumstance, I believe that you are my fortress, you are my portion, you are my hiding place. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe in every blessing, in every promise, in every breath I take. I believe that you are provider, you are protector, you are the one I love. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are. New horizon. It's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today. Mercies that I knew. All my fears and doubts, they can all come too, because they can't stay long when I'm here with you. It's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today with mercies that are new. All my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay long when I'm here with you. It's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today with mercies that are new. Oh yeah, all my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay long. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. One last time. You are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, yeah. The truth, the life. I believe you are.
God bless you guys. Have a blessed week.